In terms of the number of sermons, afternoon sermons, we are reaching the end. We're getting close to the end of our mini-series on church government, church polity, church officers, things of that nature. We will come back, I believe, I have the right to change my mind, of course, but I think we'll come back to the selection and ordination of both elders and deacons. We'll do that together at the end. Right now, we're shifting from elders, looking at their role, their qualifications, all that. We're shifting from that to the topic of deacons. And so, this is our first foray into that area today. We'll talk about the office and role of deacons a little bit. I'll start out just by putting it out there that I'm very thankful for the two men that God has given us so far as deacons in this place. And, of course, men have preceded them down through the church's history, going backwards. And without deacons, the church cannot function the way it needs to. And I'm especially thankful for Sean and for Richard. So I especially want to say that in case I say something that someone thinks, is he trying to yell at his deacons or something? No, we're just talking about the office and role here and trying to give a well-rounded view of it biblically. Well, I want us to ask the question going into it, and I assure you I think the answer is yes, but I want us to ask the question, does our definition of the office and role of deacons, does that emerge naturally from Scripture, or did we make it up? Many churches probably should ask themselves that question better, given what we see happening with the office of deacon in certain places. The Second London Confession, what we often call the 1689, in its chapter on the church, paragraph 8, it talks about a local church, and it says, a particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances, that is, what Christ has ordained the church to be doing, and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with, or calls them to be continued to the end of the world. And the sentence structure is pretty complex, but it's saying the officers appointed to these tasks now are bishops or elders, and deacons. So two names for the same office, which can also be called pastor, bishop or elder, and then there's deacons. So our confession sees the scripture teaching two offices in the church. One is the office of elder or bishop or overseer or pastor. They're all biblical terms, shepherd. And the other being the office of deacon. From our church constitution, Article 8, Section 3, it says that deacons are responsible for ministries of mercy and compassion, the secular affairs of the church, which are to be administered with spiritual grace in cooperation with and under the spiritual oversight, notice the spiritual oversight, of the elders. That'll be important later as we see elders have spiritual oversight, but the deacons have a great deal of oversight, as it says, over the secular affairs of the church and ministries of mercy and compassion. Have you noticed a number of roles which deacons sometimes fill in Western churches? Have you been to other churches, been members at other places perhaps, and noticed this? Sometimes we would have to say those roles may not be ordained by God. Perhaps the way that the diaconate works in some churches is more influenced by culture, by their own church history, by maybe some political concepts in their context. Who knows? But they're not ordained by God all the time. For instance, though sometimes churches treat it this way, deacons are not sort of interchangeable with, say, lay elders. No, there's a biblical distinction between those two offices. Deacons are not an additional board of official spiritual advisors for the congregation. Though we'd have to say, deacons, to become deacons, they have to have spiritual maturity. That's required of them. And so they would, of course, make wonderful sources of spiritual counsel. But it's not like the deacons are an additional board of spiritual advisors for the church. That's not their main job. Sometimes deacons are a board that truly runs a church. I've seen that in some other church contexts. That's not biblical either. They shouldn't be hiring and firing pastors, for instance. Neither are the deacons some sort of check and balance in relation to the elders. They're not like congressmen toward the president, where they kind of balance each other out in terms of power in the U.S. So, while elders are ministers of the word, deacons are ministers of mercy and the secular affairs of the church. And for both elders and deacons, we're using that word minister not just as some pompous title. We're using the word minister in its original sense of a servant. The word minister just means servant. I'll just mention here also a book that Pastor Phil Cavan went through with the deacons at one point. We're reviewing it now in our elder deacons meetings just to stir ourselves up to think how we can be sure we're doing all we can with what God has given us. But Alexander Strock's book, The New Testament Deacon, The Church's Minister of Mercy, is a really good book on this topic. And going through it again, it reminded me of how good it is. So if you want to delve more deeply into this topic, that would be a good place to start. Alexander Strock, Strauch. So I may not be saying that right, but Alexander Strauch, his book, The New Testament Deacon. Well, as we try to figure out what the Bible says about deacons, their office and their role, I just want to kind of pull you through the storyline of the early church. That really tells the story of deacons and their realm of service quite well. It just kind of naturally unfolds as we see that the New Testament church develop. First of all, you might as well just turn there with me to these various texts in the book of Acts. First of all, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There's these famous verses about the early church in Jerusalem just after Pentecost. Just after the apostles preach and thousands come to Christ, there's now instantly a thriving church, the first local church there in Jerusalem. It notes in verses 44 through 45 there, among other things, other important things that are happening in the church, it notes in verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." This doesn't mean it was some sort of commune, as we know them today. Doesn't mean that no one had any private possessions. The point is, they had all things in common. They readily shared what they had with each other. And they were, as people had need, they were selling things that belonged to them so they could distribute the proceeds to those who didn't have as much. Right from the beginning, the church is taking care of its own, even in financial terms. We don't know who all was in the original, the early Jerusalem church. There may have been some who had lost everything because they professed Christ. That may have happened at this early date. There would be others who already were destitute, but if they followed Christ, they would probably be kicked out of the synagogue that they were already part of. And in that day, the synagogue in Jewish life there in Palestine, the synagogue was your life, and they would have provided for your needs. But if you're kicked out of the synagogue, you have no more livelihood. You have no more family, as it were. So the church is taking care of its own right from the very beginning. This is the naturally Christian thing to do, isn't it? If we are spiritual family in Christ. Then we go to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And this note is sounded again, even more strongly. This is after the apostles have already been brought before the Sanhedrin to answer for why they're preaching the risen Christ. But it's saying that now the church keeps about business as usual, and the Lord is prospering it. Starting verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. That is, they didn't hoard their stuff for themselves individually. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then, this isn't to our purpose today, but of course, the recognition given to Joseph called Barnabas leaves Ananias and Sapphira to lie and try to make themselves look better than they were. They sold something and gave part of the money to the apostles, but they lied and said they were giving it all because they wanted to be thought that much better of, be thought of that much better by the people. But here you see what's happening. You might call it the primitive early process here. People bring what they have to give to the needy in the church. They bring it to the apostles' feet. And the apostles, who are functioning basically as the elders at this point, then it's up to them somehow to distribute the funds to whoever needs it. See that? Then we get to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and we see that problems arise with this arrangement. Acts 6, 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, not the Palestinian Jews so much, but people who were Jews, but they were different culturally and in language sometimes. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That word is the daily diakonia. Related word to the word for deacon. The daily service, the daily distribution. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God," literally give up or neglect the word of God. "It's not right that we should give up the word of God to serve tables," to diakonane, that's the verb form of the word for deacon, to serve tables. "Therefore, brothers," verse 3, "pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the diakonia," to the ministry, the service of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the congregation chose, selected the men. The apostles affirmed that choice publicly, and publicly set them apart to the work. And the result, verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Even the priests, many of them, became Christians. So powerful was the word of God when the apostles, who were functioning as elders in that church, could just focus on the service of the word. And at the same time, the widows weren't being neglected. There was a thorough working out of the Christian faith indeed as well. So as we said, the apostles were functioning basically in the role of elders in the church of Jerusalem. They appointed 7 men as deacons, meaning those devoted to a service or ministry of temporal needs. The Christian widows really did need the church's resources for their daily sustenance. The apostles couldn't say, "Oh well, if someone gets forgotten, Nothing we can do about that because we're too busy. They couldn't say that. They had to address the need. But they needed a separate group of men devoted to that sort of service in the church. The apostles say that they would remain devoted to a higher service or ministry, not serving tables, but serving the word. And of course, they also mention prayer as an activity that would obviously accompany the proclamation of the word. Prayer in the ministry of the word. It would be tragic if widows in the church went hungry, but it would be even worse if the scriptures were not rightly handled and properly ministered to the entire congregation. So, there must be elders and deacons. Now, we see the office of deacon and also the sorts of mercy ministries that deacons often oversaw. We see that continuing after this. Galatians 2, in verse 10, Paul recalls that when he had first had his real big official meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem, and they had confirmed that, yes, you're doing the right thing, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and it's the same as our gospel. Paul mentioned that the apostles gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, he says, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only, Galatians 2:10, only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do, Paul says. There was the special emphasis. Paul, don't forget, as you're preaching the gospel, don't forget to take care of the poor in the church. I don't think this is a reference to general charity, though that is right and proper as we're citizens of this world. I think this is a reference in context specifically to the poor in the church that would need... these Gentile churches would need to learn from the Jewish churches before them how to take care of their own. Paul says, I was already eager to do this, to remember the poor, to not let them be forgotten. Quite a while later, Philippians 1, verses 1 through 2, when Paul is in house arrest in Rome, so he's planted a number of churches by this point, he writes to the church at Philippi in Macedonia. And it's interesting that he specifically calls out the two offices in the church there. He says, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, that word for pastor, bishop, often translated, with the overseers and deacons. So he addresses the saints at Philippi, in other words, the church at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, two offices. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the only other text in the New Testament where there's a clear reference to deacons as a named as an office in the church? There's some other ones people like to dispute, but those are very unclear. The only other clear mention of deacons as an official role is in 1 Timothy 3, where we find their qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8. And this is in the context of Paul telling Timothy and the church at Ephesus how to have a well-run church, an orderly church. He says, 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Notice it doesn't say, like it said in this same text earlier for overseers, for bishops, it doesn't say that they must be apt to teach, but they must understand the faith. They must have a good grasp of the faith. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Very similar to what was said qualifying overseers. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the office and role of deacon is an honorable office and role. Notice that, though, in his instructions to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, Paul gives regulations not only for the office of deacon, begun in Acts 6, but also for the original realm of ministry, which began that office in Acts 6. So let me reword that. We see in Acts 6, especially in the Greek, it's very clear, this is the only place we see the origin of the office of deacon. The words that the verb forms for deacon, it's what these men were set apart to do. But notice Paul not only continues to talk about that office existing, which began in Acts 6, he also continues to regulate the sort of ministry that was happening in Acts 6. It's still happening. The widows still need provision. So we find in 1 Timothy 5, in verse 3, these words. Honor widows who are truly widows. And in context, that he's using the word for honor as a way of talking about providing for them. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. I just went on to verse 18 to again show the word honor in context is talking about provisions for people. Notice Paul has to regulate this very good ministry of supporting widows in the church. He has to tell the church at Ephesus, be wise about this. Just because someone is a widow and she's in the church doesn't mean that the church has to be burdened, as he puts it. He says, if they have family members, the family members should provide for the widows. Even if that family member is another woman, she should provide for her widow that's related to her. Let the church not be burdened. And he's saying, if the widows that you do support, they should understand that they're going to remain in that condition, devoting themselves to spiritual tasks like prayer. And he says, don't enroll younger widows because, not that marriage is bad, but they'll naturally want to be married eventually, and then they will abandon what they first committed to as church-supported widows. I think in our Western church, we often maybe forget that this was such a big part of church ministry originally. Often because the idea of someone being absolutely destitute is pretty foreign to us, isn't it? At least to a lot of us. And often widows do have others to support them, and when we have government aid, things like that as well. But we need to take texts like this seriously and remember, if we do at some point have widows among us who have nobody, we should be helping them. Well, let me switch gears a little bit. That's sort of the storyline of the New Testament about the the mercies of ministry, especially the ministries of mercy and especially ministries to widows that were happening, and then how that helps the role of deacon to first develop. Let me set that a little bit in the big picture now of tangible love within the church. As we think about the office and role of deacons, it shouldn't just remind us about what the deacons are there for, what they're supposed to be doing. It should also remind all of us that church life should be about a lot more than just attending services and having the word preached, and that's it. That's all we have to do with each other. There's a big picture of tangible love. Love not just in word, but in deed. And there ought to be enough of that, even naturally, coming to our attention that we need to do, that there needs to be someone organizing that, overseeing that. That's the context of even having deacons. Remember some things James said to the early churches. James 1:22, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Now, we often stop there in our reading that text, but James immediately gives examples of worthless religion versus good religion. Good doing of the word. He says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue," from this morning's sermon, "does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father." So being a doer of the word. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So personal holiness, yes, and caring for others tangibly, especially the neediest among us. Example is given not only of widows, but of orphans. Many churches in Africa have had to take this to a whole different level than we have, with things like the AIDS epidemic. Often they've had to start orphanages just of necessity in the church. I've known personally of churches like that. That's good and pure religion, and undefiled. Of course, James 2, James will go on, I won't read it, but you remember the text, I think, where he says, "And don't show partiality toward the rich and away from the poor in the church." I'm also reminded of 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us," Jesus laid down his life for us, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." The brothers, the brethren, terminology for the family of God, the church of Jesus Christ. "But if anyone has the world's goods," John says, "and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." What would be some modern applications of mercy ministry in the church? Even beyond, certainly, supporting elders and overseers, supporting widows, supporting orphans, beyond just financial support for sort of those people we see specifically called out in the New Testament. What would be some other ministries of mercy in our day, possibly? And remembering that while deacons might often oversee such efforts, the entire congregation is responsible to help meet these sorts of needs. Well, often, of course, we can collect tangible or financial gifts for specific needs in the congregation that we learn of. We ought to be doing that. We ought to be aware. That's another reason why we need to be aware of who these people are that we gather every Sunday with, what their needs are, what's happening in their life, It condemns us if we don't know that. Sometimes, financial gifts for brethren and ministers in other places is very necessary. Of course, the big example of this in the New Testament is the offering that was taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Actually, more than one offering. The first we hear of is in Acts 11, when Agabus, the prophet from Jerusalem, stood up in the church of Antioch and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world in the days of Claudius. And Acts 11:29 says, in light of that information, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That word for relief is diakonia. They sent this diakonia to the brothers living in Judea because they knew many people did not have extra resources there in the churches of Judea. So these people, mostly Gentiles from Antioch, send a gift to people to preserve them in famine. Later, Paul collects a gift from a great number of his Gentile churches he's planted to take it to Jerusalem for similar reasons, to support the poor in Jerusalem, and to strengthen the ties thereby between the Gentile and the Jewish churches. We see that mentioned in a number of places. One place is in Romans 15, starting in verse 22, Paul says to the church at Rome, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." He goes on to say that the Gentiles owe it to the Jews because the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews. So they should share with the Jews their material blessings. Further down in that text, he asks the Romans to pray for him that my service, my diakonia for Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Referring probably to the same offering, 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about the churches of Macedonia who were themselves poor. And he says they were in a severe test of affliction, but even in that, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief, there it is again, in the diakonia of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So, sometimes we need to give towards brethren in other places because they are in great need. Other times we need to give because there is a great gospel need. And there are brothers going out for the sake of the name of Jesus who are preaching the gospel, planting churches, and we need to support them. As the Apostle John says in 3 John verse 5, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, that is, the pagans. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." There could be other things we notice that we ought to address in a church congregation. Sometimes there could be ongoing help for needs that aren't exactly financial. People have other needs, you know. Sometimes parents that have children with special needs, sometimes they could use extra assistance. I read an article by a seminary professor recently, and they have a son who's now an adult, but he still has to be in his own motorized chair. He has many needs, and his care is around the clock. And he wrote very well about the fact that he's not bitter, but he noticed that often the very conservative churches he's in. Nevertheless, there was a lack of understanding of the support that's needed by families like that. We have some families in this church with special needs. So we need to think over time, how can we help people that are in our midst that have special needs? Often in church history, there have been efforts of Christian education. That's another need. Sometimes the church may assist homeschoolers in various ways. Sometimes a church begins its own, or churches together begin their own Christian school. Sometimes there are children who may not be exactly orphans, or maybe they are, but maybe their need isn't so much financial. Maybe they need mentoring. Fatherless children need mentors. They need other men in the church to intentionally come into their lives in appropriate ways and help them grow up knowing God's word and having godly influence. Sometimes the elderly and infirm, sometimes people aren't elderly but they are infirm, but they may need assistance with various tasks. They don't need money, they just need help. Sometimes, and we do this here, we have done it before at least, sometimes just providing meals or other help for people coming home from the hospital, things of that nature. You're familiar with that. Sometimes we could provide transportation for people who temporarily are without a vehicle. And the list goes on. I'm just trying to stir your imagination, because this is how we should think as Christians. We should always be thinking, and some of us are really good at this, while others of us need to grow in this area. Some of us are really good at thinking, these are my brothers and sisters. What is their life like? What do they need? How can I help? Or how can I maybe point someone else who can help that direction? Deacons can be a great help in organizing such things when it needs to be a big organized effort. But the whole church is supposed to be doing this. Otherwise, we're not living as Christians. We're living as if we were selfish pagans if we aren't doing these things. So let's just pray. I think we understand the role of deacon in their office. We understand we need to have ministries of mercy. Let's pray that God would make us those who excel not only in hearing and speaking the word. We desperately need that, first of all. I pray that God would help us to excel in being doers of the word by laying down our lives for the brethren. This is how it happens. It doesn't start with one day suddenly someone's in prison for the gospel. Someone's about to lose their life for the gospel. It starts with, suddenly, someone needs transportation. Suddenly, someone lost a parent. Or whatever. And we need to start there. At the practical, everyday level. Let's pray God will help us think that way and have those sorts of affections for each other that stir us up to love and good works. That'll be a wonderful church to be part of. I already thank God for this church, but the more churches like this, the more incalculable blessing there is being a part of a church like that. When we're really family and we really love each other as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. Those are my thoughts for today from the Word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that when we were lost sheep, you, as our good shepherd, sent your Son to bring us home. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, so that we, through your poverty, might become rich. Lord, it's so hard for us, especially in our affluent culture. It's hard for us to see where we lack in this area sometimes. It's hard for us to see our own hard-heartedness, perhaps. Help us not to assume that everyone else in the church is just doing fine on their own, basically. Help us to know each other and to love each other. Help us to be truly excellent, ministering to each other in terms of mercy. Help us as we do this to all have it based on Scripture, to constantly be feeding each other with the truth of your word as well, edifying, building each other up that way. But help us not to love in word only, but also in deed. Help our deacons. We thank you for them. Help them to excel at their difficult task, which is to oversee the secular affairs of this church, and especially in ministries of mercy. Give them grace for their task. Help us to honor and respect them for their role, and for their obvious spiritual maturity, which qualified them for the role. Help them to do well at their job, but help us not to just leave the mercy ministry to them. Help us to be a church that glorifies you in this area as a whole congregation. And we ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.